Reading tonight from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9 and also from Psalm 51, and we'll begin with Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the inward part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. And then from Matthew in chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Matthew in chapter 9 and the opening 8 verses of that chapter. We've been studying Matthew 8 and 9 now for some weeks, and we've been seeing how there is this recurring theme through these chapters, which is the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read at the close of the Sermon on the Mount there at the end of chapter 7 that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus taught with authority. That was the impression that the teaching of Jesus made upon the crowds who had heard him. But it was more than just an impression. It was more than a human opinion that they might have had of him, having heard him preach, that may or may not have been a correct opinion, because at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we find Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So this authority of Jesus was a reality. Jesus has been given authority by God the Father, and that authority of Jesus is then demonstrated through chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel to be at work in every sphere of life. It's demonstrated in his teaching. It's demonstrated in his power over sickness and disease. It's seen in his command of the natural order as he commands with a word, wind and wave, and silences them to a great calm. So Jesus has authority over the power and the forces of nature. It's demonstrated, as we saw last time, in his authority over the realm of the demonic and the satanic. But now this evening we come to this most remarkable area in which Jesus' authority is claimed and demonstrated, and that is that his authority extends into and over the realm of sin and the guilt that sin produces. Verse 6 gives us the key statement about this authority of the Lord Jesus. This man is brought to Jesus and laid at his feet. Matthew and Mark, as you know, Mark and Luke in their Gospels elaborate on this story. They give us more information, a fuller version of the story. Mark gives us, as it were, a summarized version of the story. And in this story, the scribes who are hearing the words of Jesus, the teachers of the law, object to what Jesus said to this man, that his sins were forgiven. And then Jesus replies to them in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And at the end of the whole incident in verse 8, the crowd is filled with awe and they praise God who had given such power to men. Now you're familiar with the story. Crowds had gathered, having heard of the ministry of Jesus in other places, and they come into a house to hear him. And four men carry a paralyzed man, their friend, to Jesus. Mark tells us how in such a dramatic way they let him down to the feet of Jesus through the roof of the house in which he was speaking. They wanted Jesus to see him. They believed Jesus could heal him and that he would perform the miracle that they were expecting of Jesus. But instead, they hear the unexpected. And I suspect that the words of Jesus to this man are not what they would have wanted to hear from him. He says to the man in verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And we find that immediately the resentment of the scribes is stirred up. In verse 3, "At once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' They thought that because they knew that only God could forgive sins. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now I want us to notice a number of things from this story about the forgiveness of sins and the healing of this paralyzed man and the controversy that arose in response to it. And the first thing I want us to notice is the priority of forgiveness in the mission and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the priority of forgiveness, because there's no question that that was and is the priority of Jesus, his real burden as he deals with different people. And it's typical of Jesus that when he met with people, his diagnosis of our need is so often totally different from our own. And we see that here. The crowd gather around and this man is brought before Jesus, and there was no disputing in the minds of everybody there present at that time as to what was the obvious and pressing need of this man. They would all have agreed he needed to be delivered from this awful paralysis that had taken hold of him. And never before had they met anyone who had authority to do that kind of thing. Many of them had seen and heard Jesus, his authority as it was demonstrated in the life of the centurion's servant, for example, and demonstrated in his healing of the lepers from their terrible disease and so on. And so when this man is brought to Jesus, in their minds, in their estimation, there was no question as to what this man really needed. But Jesus' diagnosis was very different from theirs. And Jesus reaches, as it were, into the depths of this man's need, and he is concerned for him, and he has a burden for him, and his heart is moved because of this man and because of this man's need, and he says to the young man, "Take heart, son. Take heart." But the thing that's going to heal him is the forgiveness of his sins. Now, it seems to me that when you visit your GP, one of the worst things you can do, and one of the most foolish, is to suggest your own diagnosis. And I fear that many of us do that. So you go and you tell your doctor exactly what is wrong with you. I can imagine how many doctors must find that very exasperating, and they must be thinking very often, well, why have you bothered to come to me if you know what's wrong with you? Because the patient hasn't come to present their symptoms and to describe their problem. They've just come to tell their doctor what's wrong with them. And what we find as we read the Gospels is that there are many people who do just that with Jesus. And there are many occasions in our own lives when we do precisely that with God. We come to him, we're already aware of what we want, and as far as we are concerned, well, what we need is that God should do just what we want, how we've diagnosed the situation, and then he can withdraw because we've got no more need of him. Just answer our concerns. And here we see these men who have brought their friend to Jesus, and it must have astonished them that so immediately Jesus sees far more concerning this man's need than they had ever seen and understood. And Jesus delves into the depths of his problem to do for this man what no other could do for him. What he couldn't do for himself, what nobody else present there could do for him, and what they hadn't even realized he needed. And the priority of the forgiveness of sins was something then that these people had to learn that day. And it's a priority that we need to learn too. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world primarily to be a teacher. He didn't come into the world to heal and to perform miraculous works, though he did all those things, of course. But he didn't come primarily to do that. And he didn't come to be the primary and the supreme example of a unique love. He came into the world to grapple with all of the diversity of the problems that arise out of our true human need, which is the need to deal with our sin, and to bring the reality of forgiveness of sins to us from the throne of God. Now, of course, that's got an application to us in all kinds of ways, in our personal lives, when we are having dealings with God. We need to come to God, not as we might do with our GP, with our own idea as to what our need is and where our need lies, but we need to come to God firstly for that blessing which he sees as to be the priority in our lives, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And this applies to us also in our service of Christ as the Lord's people. Do we need to hear this also? Is this something that many evangelical churches need to hear? That Christ's priority is the forgiveness of sins, which is what his gospel is all about. You know, a generation ago, when I was first converted, evangelical churches looked with disapproval upon churches who practiced what they saw to be a social gospel. And what they meant was that those churches were attending to the bodily needs and the physical needs of people rather than thinking about their spiritual needs. And we saw that it was the liberal churches that were fast and loose with the gospel, who'd lost a grip on the gospel. It was the liberal churches that were taken up with the bodily and the physical needs of people to the neglect of their souls and their spiritual needs. Well, we've lived now, haven't we, to see a wholesale change, to witness many changes, until we see now that the evangelical churches also are taken up largely with the physical needs of people. And to some degree, that's right, of course. You can't compartmentalize a person's life. You can't say, well, this is his physical need, this is his spiritual need, and push them apart in some artificial sort of way. We know that. It's right to be concerned about the whole man and the whole woman. But that said, it's clear, I think, that increasingly evangelical churches are facing the grave danger of losing their grip and vision of the real priority of Jesus. We face the worst possibility of ministering to people in such a way that their physical needs are being met, their healed body, their comfortable economic existence, and so on, their social improvement, and leave them with a sick soul. That's a terrible condition to be brought into. The priority of Jesus is the forgiveness of sins, and our priority needs to be exactly the same as his if we are to be faithful disciples. We have to resist, we have to reject the idea that it's no good preaching the gospel to people who are experiencing social deprivation, that we must first remedy that problem. That's a category one error. So here we see Jesus coming to this man who is physically in great need, and he says to him, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And it's only after that that Jesus brings healing to this man. And that really is a matter, an issue of cardinal importance, it seems to me, and we must allow nothing to blind us to that priority that Jesus has. And then think with me in this passage about the nature of forgiveness. In verse 2, Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. He does not mean by that simply that he's been pardoned, because forgiveness is much more than the pardoning of sin. We speak of the royal prerogative, the royal pardon is from time to time offered to someone who is guilty of a crime. Back in 2001, two men in Her Majesty's prison, Prescoid, saved the manager of the prison farm who was being gored by a captive wild boar. And as a result, those two men received a royal pardon, and they were granted early release from their imprisonment. But you see, a royal pardon does not alter or wipe out a prisoner's conviction or his guilt. It takes away the punishment, but it does not remove the guilt. But you see, forgiveness is infinitely more than simply pardon for sin, because it not only removes the penalty of sin, but it also takes away the guilt of it, which is the most serious part of our sin. It's very important that we grasp that. Divine forgiveness removes guilt. It takes away sin. Sin and guilt and forgiveness, you see, they're linked together in various ways in Scripture. And we may be in any one of three conditions of soul in relation to sin and guilt and forgiveness. One is when we are conscious of guilt and sin, that they have come together in our experience. That's when we experience a sense of guilt, the sort of guilt that David experienced in Psalm 51. He had been unmasked, his sin had been revealed, and he's painfully aware that he's guilty before God. And the one thing he desperately longs for is forgiveness for his sins, and so he cries to God for forgiveness. Sin and guilt were brought together in his experience because God had sent a prophet to him, Nathan, and to him his sin was unmasked and uncovered, and as a result his guilt was more than he could bear, and so he cries out to God out of his need for forgiveness. But there's a second condition in which the soul may be taken up with a sense of, taken up in the reality of sin, but without a sense of guilt. In court tomorrow, in various parts of our country, there will be people who have committed crimes, and they'll stand trial for those crimes. And in some cases, there's no question as to the guilt of the people concerned. But if you were to go to speak to them, you'd find that some have no sense at all of their guilt. They have absolutely none. They acknowledge the crime. They acknowledge that they've done what they've done. They know they've committed a criminal act. But they don't feel any sense of guilt for having done that. And so the idea that they need forgiveness for that is irrelevant to them. As far as they're concerned, they don't feel any need for forgiveness. And that's because they have no personal sense of guilt. And then there's a third condition that people might find themselves in, and that is to be under the experience of guilt without sin. I mean by that, but that there are some sensitive but guilt-ridden souls who are in that condition not because of sin, but because of their conscience falsely accuses them. That can come about for a variety of reasons. The accusations of Satan, it can come from various psychological issues that have developed as that person has grown up into adulthood and so on. But we can become riddled with a sense of guilt. Guilt that is not related to personal sin. And what those people need is not forgiveness, but assurance and constant reassurance and instruction that will lead them out from that false sense of guilt. I'd be very surprised if there was no one like that here tonight. A guilt that almost crushes, that is not the result of sin. True forgiveness removes guilt associated with sin by taking away the sin itself. That's why Jesus says to this man, take heart in the forgiveness of God. It's something that gives to us hope, that will raise us up and bring to us the primary healing that we need, and bring us to the forgiveness of sins, a healing of our relationship with God. That's why forgiveness is so important. Because you see, whether you've realized it yet or not, there is no relationship in all the world that is more important than your relationship with God. God is eternal, and you are going to eternity, and you are going to God. You're accountable to him. That's why when David is confronted with the enormity of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Have mercy on me. So the nature of forgiveness is that it deals with sin, with its guilt and with its penalty, and it gives to us a cleansed conscience. And then thirdly, notice the source of forgiveness here. The scribes, when they hear Jesus pronounce on this man the forgiveness of his sins, the scribes respond immediately to that by referring to the source of forgiveness. Some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. You see, they knew that there is only one source of the forgiveness of sins, and that is God. So they conclude that Jesus is claiming to do what only God can do. And that is exactly what he was doing. He was claiming from God the authority to forgive sins. But the trouble is that the forgiveness of sins is invisible. It's not open to examination, is it? You can't put a man through an X-ray machine and say, ah, there you are, I can see your sins. Or, there you are, I can see your sins are gone, you've been forgiven. Guilt or forgiveness can't be identified by human observation. It's invisible. And that's why Jesus says to them there in verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'll do, he's saying, what is invisible. I'll do the less difficult thing, the thing that's visible, to demonstrate my power to do the invisible. Mark tells us Jesus said to them, which is easier to say to the paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the reality of what I've done for this man, that is beyond your ability to see, he said to him, get up and walk. And the man did. The source of forgiveness, you see, is in God himself. And that's why this passage is one of the clearest we have in the Gospels, in which Jesus makes his claim to divinity. He says, in effect, there are two things in this instance that only God can do. One is to raise this man up from his sick bed, and the other is to forgive his sins. And that you might know that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, he said to the paralyzed man, get up. And those miracles of Jesus that we find recorded in the Gospels then are so often demonstrations of his divine nature. And then fourthly, look at the way or the means by which forgiveness is found. God has committed the role of forgiveness to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has that authority given to him by God the Father. And so as he gathers with his disciples at the Last Supper, you remember, he says to them, this is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. The means of forgiveness is found only in Jesus Christ. What people could not be aware of and see from his earliest days of his ministry was that he had come to be a sacrifice for sin, to bear away guilt, so that he could proclaim the reality of forgiveness. But if it comes through Jesus Christ, it comes only by faith. Verse 2, when Jesus saw their faith, that's the faith of this man's friends and the faith of the man himself as he looked up at Jesus, that faith drew out the words of Jesus where he says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness comes to us only through a living and a saving faith. It's not by anything that we do. It's not because God sees anything worthy in us, but by faith that rests wholly on Jesus, by trusting Jesus, we receive this gift of forgiveness. And then finally, let's notice the outcome of forgiveness in verse 8. Very often in our thinking, the outcome of forgiveness is that it brings peace. People have a guilty conscience. They have no peace because of it. They cannot cleanse themselves, but they receive God's forgiveness and they find peace. However, that isn't the primary outcome of forgiveness here. Remember how in Psalm 130 the psalmist says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. And what happens when this man's forgiveness is made a reality is that this crowd who sees it, we read in verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled. They were in awe. And they glorified God who had given such power to men. The real outcome of a work of grace in a person's soul that brings forgiveness is not ultimately that we have peace or that it makes us happy. It is that God is feared by his people, and that God is glorified and exalted by his people. This entire episode ends with all the people, as it were, bowed before God. And that's the end of every demonstration of the grace of God, that we bow before him and recognize the astonishing grace of God to us. There are many other outcomes to a work of grace in someone's life, of course, but its ultimate design is this, to bring us to give glory and honor and praise to God. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight.